Thank you for that great selection of music this morning. I am blessed. I trust you are as well. So much truth. And we talk about truth here. Truth is so important for us. And you heard truth this morning in those hymns, those songs. I can literally give an invitation right now with all the truth you heard. I won't, but I could. And that's so important for us as we sing and our hearts are prepared to hear God's truth. So thank you for all that make that possible, all the commitment and work put into that. Thank you for everyone that has a part in our service today. And so as you entered our facility today, you were greeted in various ways, I trust. You may have heard someone say, good morning, good to see you. Or perhaps, how are you? Welcome back. Or how are you doing? And you may have responded with any number of various responses. I'm doing well. I'm glad to be back. I'm doing okay. It was refreshing last week when I asked someone how they were feeling. They said, terrible. And refreshing in a sense that I knew how to pray for them this week, and I did. And so we have to be able to express to one another how we're doing. And I don't know how you're feeling, how you felt today as you entered the building. I know that there are many things going on in our lives and in this season of life. And so there are many things that affect our well-being and how we approach life. And you may be doing great, just as you said this morning. For the most part, you look great. And online, I trust you're experiencing wellness. It's certainly important to have a good attitude, and you may have that, and as a result, you're just doing fine in the midst of so much uncertainty. But probably many of you did not come feeling that way, but came with a heavy burden on your heart. There are things that are weighing you down and is creating stress in this life, and there are thoughts of what's ahead, what is not ahead, and that does create stress for us. So, more than likely this morning, you are under stress or you are concerned about someone that you care about that is under stress, or quite possibly, inadvertently, you're the cause of stress in those you live with and those you work with. And so, stress is something that we throw around that word a lot nowadays, because stress is a word that is used to describe anxiety and worry. The word worry is a synonym for anxiety, and it comes from an old English word meaning to choke or to strangle. And that's exactly how some of us feel today. Our peace, our productivity, our joy is being strangled. And maybe that's how you feel today. The thing about worry is no one needs to help us to worry, right? It just comes naturally to us. We weren't taught how to worry. Even when life is at its best, we can open the door to anxiety and worry and allow stress to affect us. But what does the Bible say about worry? Is it a sin? And if so, how can we avoid it? How do we handle the thoughts of fear that arise in our minds? Is it just a normal part of life? This is the way life is, and we worry about things. We get stressed out about things. And while the Bible never explicitly says that worry is a sin, we certainly can conclude that because of what Scripture does say. Think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as he admonishes his followers to trust God, that he will provide everything they need and not to be stressed out. In Matthew 6, in 10 short verses, there Jesus talks about worrying or worry 6 times. And then he mentions what causes worrying. And he says in verse 30, O you of little faith. And so our faith, the level of it, affects the stress that we have in our life. But we have to trust God. Even as the psalmist said in 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And 1 Peter 5:7 even makes it more clear when he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you or lift you up in due time, casting all your care or anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Be sober. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In other words, our worry leads us astray and allows Satan to have a stronghold on our lives. And since sin at its core is missing the mark that God has set up for us, then worrying is not living up to God's standard. Jesus made the mark clear here. Our sin is failing to believe God when he says, I'll meet every need. It's failing to believe that he has made promises to us and claiming those, that he is going to see us through this difficulty. And so since fear is the opposite of faith, this morning I would like to spend some time and just share some simple principles from the book of James. And many has called the book of James that great faith epistle. If you'll turn there, we want to see how we can deal with the difficulties that come rushing into our lives and stress us out. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture, by way of introduction, I'd like to say a few things about this book because it's not a book of deep doctrine. It's not a defense of Christianity. It's not an explanation of even how to be saved. It's a letter, which is an epistle, written to individuals who are assumed to know the basics of the faith. Here, James drives home the importance of living the truth. Once again, the truth is so important for us. And the main issue that prompts him to write this letter is still a current concern. If you believe, why don't you live as if you do? Isn't that so true? If we believe as we say we do, why is it that we don't live like we do believe? And James makes a strong demand here for transformed living in these difficult days. And that's why I've entitled the message, The Fruit of Faith. Follow along from verse 1, James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word today. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, the truth that is presented to us here. And may your spirit use it today to help us in our times of difficulty, our trials and struggles. And Father, whatever the need is here today in the people present, whether it's a doubting faith, a weakness through difficult times, or perhaps even a lack of salvation, would you speak to each one and minister through, once again, your word. And we'll thank you for what you do in Christ's precious name. Amen. So James begins in verse 1 by identifying himself merely as James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And James here, the one who wrote this epistle, is the half-brother of Jesus. He's one of four sons born to Joseph and Mary. And if Matthew 13 has the order, birth order, listed correctly, and that's how you know who the oldest would be, it would be James. And James would be the closest to Jesus in age. And for you who have siblings, you know that comparison is inevitable. And you may have at one time or another heard those words, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? I wonder if James ever heard those words. I mean, Jesus being the perfect one, why can't you be more like Jesus? That's a good question for us, but we know none of Jesus' brothers or sisters believed in him as Messiah until after the resurrection. And then all of that changed for James. He came to faith and was considered to be an apostle and actually became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was a man noted for his deep faith and profound life of prayer. I believe there's much we can learn from him today. So he's writing to a group of primarily Jewish believers, and they're undergoing some severe hardship. They are hated and despised. The Jews hated them because they were Christians. The Gentiles hated them because they were Jews. But rather than consoling them, James does something different. What he does is he challenges them. He challenges them to rethink their difficulties. He challenges them to trust God in the midst of their circumstances. I want you to hold on to those two ideas. Rethink and trust God. Because we're going to see that again and again. Because some have the notion that becoming a Christian will do away with all the difficulties we have in life. I think James would have found that a foolish thought, as he points to the idea, really, that challenges allow us to see God in the midst of our difficulties. And it really answers the question, is where is our faith? Do we have faith? Someone has said, rightly so, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what's in them until they're in hot water. And I would ask that question to you today, the hot water that you have experienced recently, what does it say about your faith? Is your faith producing fruit? James is saying it's our response to trials that will prove the reality of our faith. And truth is, we face the same challenge as the believers of that time, just dealing with difficulties in our lives. And we often ask the question, how can I avoid these difficulties? How can I avoid trials? But the real question should be, how can I respond correctly to them? Because we cannot avoid trials. They're going to come and create difficulties in our lives. And so to that end, we first of all should realize that difficulties are inevitable. We know that from experience, and we know that from Scripture. Verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If you mark your Bibles, you probably have that circled, because that's what it's speaking about, the inevitability of trials. He does not say if you come into trials, he says when you do. Peter drives home the point as well in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be astonished at the fiery trial which is to try you as though a strange thing happened to you. Trials come in our life. They're inevitable. We're all going to experience them. I think many of you would agree with Oswald Chambers when he wrote concerning trials that to choose suffering makes no sense at all, but to choose God's will in the midst of our suffering makes all the sense in the world. How often do we ask God, is this your will for my life? What can I learn from this? James says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall in different kinds of trials. That word different or various is meaning many colored or varied. It's not emphasizing the number, it's the diversity of trials that we will experience. We will have many trials, but what the emphasis once again is on the many different kinds of trials that we will experience. Think about just the pandemic and all the things that we as a church have experienced. Loss of a job, a broken relationship, difficulties at work, an untimely death of a family member, a lingering illness, depression that will not go away, a wayward child, an unfaithful spouse, an abusive parent, an unfavorable diagnosis, a pandemic. Whatever they are, they make us feel overwhelmed and we struggle with them. So James says, in effect, how you respond reveals once again that level of faith that you have. And if your faith is no good in times of trouble, my friends, your faith is just no good. If your faith is only good when you don't need it, then you don't need it. If your faith in God is only good when you're doing well, what good is your faith? Our faith produces fruit, and we need that when we're struggling. When we're going through times of difficulty, we need that. And so the genuineness of our faith is tested by how it stands up in times of trouble. So we need to recognize that difficulties are inevitable. They come into everyone's life. Paul told the Corinthians that we all will find some struggles and difficulties. And as you go through those times, it's common to man. It's common to man. So if we're going to respond well, we need to recognize that they're inevitable. But secondly, we need to as well recognize that attitude affects outcome. Attitude affects outcome. Listen what James says in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a difficult request. Wouldn't you agree? Count it joy? Well, perhaps we need to understand it a little bit more, and maybe that will help us why. Because when trials come, when difficulties come, one of the first things we ask is why? Why am I going through this now? What purpose could this have now? I wonder how many times do we really seek out God to find out why this now and to see how we can grow in any particular way. Sometimes we just throw our arms up, we blame someone else, or we blame God, and we grow bitter. Think about how you responded to a recent trial. Whatever has gone on in your life, did you respond in anger, in frustration? Did you respond in disappointment? Did you want to give up? Did you feel like a failure? Or was there the fruit of the Spirit working, that love and joy and peace and long-suffering, that kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and the gentleness or self-control? That, my friends, is fruit of faith. Look again at verse 2. This time, if you mark your Bible, I would suggest that you circle the word count, because that's another significant word. He says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials or temptations. That word count is an accounting term and literally means to evaluate or to add up. That's why I got this idea of rethink. Rethink what you're going through and you'll respond differently. Here, James is dealing with the attitude that we need to have if we're going to benefit from trials. Trials are going to be there. Why not benefit from them? James does not tell us that trials are a joy to go through. He tells us to count them as joy. And this has the idea of responding with a deliberate, intelligent appraisal of our situation. Rethink it. What is God doing here? What's happening in my life that can make a difference? How can I grow from this situation? He did not say we should be joyous about trials, but in trials. So how do we do that if we're to have that deliberate, intelligent appraisal? Well, we're not called to passively endure a time of testing, but learn from the experience. I like what Philip Yancey in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, says. He says, rejoicing in suffering does not mean Christians should act happy about tragedy and pain when they feel like crying. Such a view distorts honesty and true expression of feelings. Christianity is not phony. The Bible's spotlight is on the end result, the use God can make of suffering in our lives. Before he can produce that result, however, he first needs our commitment of trust in him. And the process of giving him that commitment can be described as rejoicing. You hear that? When God is working in your life and there's a trial and you see him doing something in your life and the lives of others and for his glory, you can rejoice in that. Not about the trial, but in the fact that God is working. And so if we're going to have that good response, attitude affects outcome. But third, it helps us to realize as well that God has a purpose for this trial that you are going through. Verse 3 reminds us, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's a great promise from God. Knowing that trials have a purpose can make a big difference in your life, how you face the hard times that we go through. In the last 12 years, I've had a number of surgeries that I did not look forward to. I had cancer surgery. I had hip replacement. I had most recently hernia surgery. And I didn't look forward to approaching any of those, but there was a great confidence in going through that. You know why? Because I knew the purpose behind it. My cancer surgery allowed me to live these 12 years cancer-free. My hip surgery and hernia surgery allowed me to have quality of life. There was a purpose for it, and it got me through that difficult physical time. It is true as well, as you go through a spiritual difficulty or just a natural struggle in life, that when you look at the purpose that God has, something good can come out of it. Think about Peter when he said in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." According to James and Peter, enduring these tests produces certain characteristics in the people being tested. They look at the purpose, and first of all, it is to perfect us. That's not being sinless. It is maturing us, being spiritually mature and seasoned in our Christian experience. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you think back to how you responded to some things in your life as a young Christian. And I would trust if you've grown in your faith, it's altogether different now. But when a brother or sister that's young in the faith goes through something and you see them struggling, you're able to come alongside them and say, "Hey, I know where you're at. I've been there. Let me share what God did in my life through that difficulty and what he can do in yours as well." So we become perfect, but then secondly, we become entire, meaning the whole and complete part of it. We're fully developed. It affects us body, soul, and spirit. Third, they are lacking in nothing. I love that, meaning that God will provide everything they need to remain obedient in their lives of faith. Think about, once again, Paul talking to the Corinthians, "And God will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation allow a way to escape." See, God has a purpose, and he ministers to you and through you in any time of trial that you are going through. So testing will come into our lives as Christians, and it should. You know why? Because there's a benefit to it. How often do we look at a trial or a difficulty as a benefit? Well, it reveals things about us. And how important is that? Because at times, we have a false assurance about something. Some time ago, I got a flat tire, and I wasn't happy about it, but I knew I had a spare tire, so it wasn't the worst thing in the world, until I took out my spare tire and realized it was flat. Now, I had a false assurance of what was in there. Somehow, it got a slow leak, and that was it. It didn't help me at all. Worse than that, when we had moved to Charleston years ago, we had a 350-foot dock that went out onto the Charleston Harbor. And it was a beautiful dock, and I knew it would be expensive with hurricanes that come that way can really create a problem. So I called my insurance company. I said, "Listen, do I need to take an additional policy on that?" And I was assured, "No, you're fine. Your coverage will cover that if there's a storm or anything else." And then Hurricane Hugo came, and I was not concerned at all. My dock was gone until the company sent engineers and they worked out a formula that said, "No, this happened and the wind came and the flood waters rose and you're not covered for that." That was a $50,000 loss. That's something that you cannot be joyful about. But I can be joyful in that it wasn't more severe, like a false assurance of salvation. All of those things pale in comparison when someone thinks they have eternal life, but they don't. And that's why I say testing has benefits to it. How do you respond to trials and difficulties? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Or are you lacking that, revealing something in your life that is needful? Testing is a negative idea. We've all been in school. We've all gone through that time. You have the nerdy teacher that comes in and says, today this is going to be a pop quiz. Nobody says, yay. You say, oh. We've just been groomed to look at testing as a negative thing. But you know what? James says, not for the Christian. It isn't. It's a good thing, and it has benefits. And you know what? James isn't suggesting that we consider trials a joy. He's really commanding it when you look at the language. The NIV translates the word as count, as consider. And that's a little bit weak because I considered what I would wear today. I'll consider what I'll eat later in the day. Not a lot of thought goes into that. But I like in the KJ or the New King James and even other versions, they use the word count because it's a little bit closer. But what does it mean to count something is joyful? And he's not just commanding us to take this idea lightly. He's charging us to allow this way of thinking to completely rule or control our minds and our actions. Rethink, trust God. That's what he's asking us to do. Just as Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But be not transformed to the world by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a command, but not a meaningless command. It's something that we can obey. We make a choice. It's an action we take for ourselves. God always does his part. Remember that. But there are times that we have to do our part for a good outcome. It has to be a conscious decision we make in our mind, not a suggestion, a command that demands a response. The word trial in verse 2 is even a deeper word than at first glance. It carries the idea of not only the outward trials like losing a job or the death of a family member, but it has the idea of those inward trials, those things that are created by the outward trials. We've all gone through things and they have, you know, you face a difficulty in your life, but as time goes on, it has an effect on you internally and it affects your spirit. And sometimes there's a root of bitterness that springs up and troubles us and defiles many. And we allow that difficulty to bear fruit in a negative way when we should allow God to direct us in a positive way. So you can be certain that God has a purpose in the trials we go through. And then fourth, if we're going to respond well, we need to realize that we're not intended to go through trials alone. I'm so thankful for that. We're not intended to go through them alone. We have God to ask wisdom for. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's a promise. And this wisdom is not a philosophical insight of how to live life. It's a spiritual wisdom divinely provided through God's word and prayer. And it's not given automatically. It says we have to ask God. We do that in prayer. We ask him to give us a wisdom about something we are facing. And this wisdom we're asking for is not going to conform the outcome to our will, but it's going to bring about God's will in that particular situation. Once again, remember, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Rethink. And once again, look for that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's how it comes about. I think most of us know that wisdom is applied knowledge. It's knowledge put to use. And many of us know that principle that's spelt out here in verses 2 through 4. Suffering comes to perfect us. But how do we put that knowledge into practice when we are facing those difficulties, those trials, something that you went through this week, something that you may go through in the week to come? How do you respond when you have to make a decision? Should I take this job? Should I leave this job? Should we move? Should we stay here? Should my children do this or should they do that? How do we get that answered What is God's will in a particular situation like that? James says, ask God. Ask God. Go to prayer. Consider his word. See the principles that he gives you. You can count on him. He will direct your thoughts for his perfect will in a particular situation. Remember, you've trusted him with eternity. You can trust him with something that you're facing from a day-to-day situation. So we're not intended to go through trials alone. And finally, if we're going to respond well, it helps us to realize that God wants us to turn this trial into a blessing. God wants to bless us in times of difficulty. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures trials, because having been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. On Wednesday, I encouraged in our midweek challenge, I encouraged folks to memorize God's word. And it's been so beneficial over the 40 years that I've been a Christian. And this was the first verse that I ever memorized. Blessed is he that endureth temptation. I was working on Wall Street and I travel in on the train. And I mean, I'm 32 years old. I have 30 years of living behind me that brings a lot of baggage with it. And as I would be tempted, my mind would wander off, that verse would come to mind. Blessed is he that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life. And that helped my thoughts to stay back on God. Past any trials, any temptations, any difficulties, I was able to focus on the one that was able to give me victory. British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was an atheist and then became a Christian. And he said this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfactions. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not happiness. In other words, if it were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence, the result would not be make life delectable, but it would make it too dull and trivial to be endurable. Having God work in your life, and so many of you have been through difficult things, and you can think when God did something powerful in your life, an amazing time that he kept your eyes on him, and he gave you a peace that passed understanding, and you were able to endure. James ends this section on trials by saying, blessed is the man who endures trials. This is a beatitude, by the way, just in the same vein as Matthew 5, where Jesus gave the beatitudes. But he says, blessed is the man that endures trials, for when, or literally after his trial is over, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. So don't get fixed on the trial or difficulty you're going through. Look over that and keep your eyes on the Lord. He'll make a difference in your life. This is a declaration of the blessedness of one who passed the test. Blessed means happy, satisfied. It means fulfilled with inner joy. As a matter of fact, he closes out the epistle in chapter 5, verse 11. He says the same thing. Behold, we count them happy who endure. It's possible, my friends. This is not happiness due to freedom from trial. It's happiness due to victory over trial. That's a big difference. It's not the ordinary happiness of someone who never knew conflict. It is the exhilaration of one who fought and won. It's not the happiness of the spectator. It's the happiness of the participant, happy, satisfied, fulfilled, with a peace that passes understanding. The point is simple. The person who claims to be a Christian and who goes through trials and comes out a winner, meaning he never gives up his faith, he never blames God, he never abandons God, he is shown to be the genuine Christian. He's the one that has responded well, and he'll receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him. There are people who come, profess Christ, you see them. They get baptized, they join the church, and then a difficulty comes in their life. And they're gone. And sometimes we never know what it was that was over, overwhelming for them. Matthew 13, Jesus gives us similar instruction in the parable of the soil when he talks about some that respond to conflict and ridicule and many other things and just, pew, it wasn't genuine. They don't lose it. They never had it. In the four examples that Jesus gives in Matthew 13, only one is shown to be genuine faith. One out of four, 25%. And so it's a good question and a challenge for us to look, how do we respond to the difficulties in our lives? Whatever the struggle would be, God gives us grace to get through it. Perseverance through a trial is a proof of a living faith. It produces fruit, which is what James is all about. It's a fruit possible as a result of faith. Well, we all exercise or experience at least trials, but God has something great in mind. And James is pointing us to that. He wants us to see there's a benefit. Can we benefit today from it? Here is how a Christian will look at the events of his life. Here is what God's plan is for you. Rethink, trust God. Are you doing that in these difficult days? I'll close by sharing with you a thought from Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher and theologian from the 1800s. I love this. He says, "I have always looked back to times of trial with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I felt it then, to feel the power of faith as I felt it then, to hang on to God's powerful arm as I hung on to it then, and to see God at work as I saw him then." Does that describe you? You may be here today and you say, "No, that does not describe me at all. I haven't responded well to trials." Well, listen, that may just be as a result of some sin you've allowed to get into your life, or Satan to get a foothold on you. And you can settle that pretty quickly. As I go to prayer, you can just ask God, "Lord, forgive me. I've doubted you through certain difficulties. I've allowed sin to come in." We are reminded if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can do that when I go to prayer. You may have come to the realization that you're not a Christian. There's just nothing that I've spoken about that has touched your heart, and you've responded totally wrong to any trial, any difficulty in your life. My friends, God is pleading with you today from his word. Trust him. Rethink your situation. What have you gained by holding on to the things of the world? Absolutely nothing. And there's an end coming to that. But as a Christian, live for him. Commit yourself to him. Recognize him as the Son of God who died for our sins, rose again from the dead, sits at the right hand of God, and you could call upon him. He intercedes for us. The Bible tells us, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That may be what you need today. May the Spirit work in our individual lives today to reveal what the greatest need is that we have. Would you pray with me today? Father, we thank you for your word. And as we identify with these early Christians, life gets hard at times. And Lord, I pray for just the stress that we are carrying today, the struggles of not knowing for sure what will tomorrow be. I pray, Lord, that we would trust you. We would rethink our situation and benefit from it, not just allow it to overwhelm us, but to look at the purpose you have for us as Christians, as your children, that indeed, Lord, we would be a testimony perhaps to a lost and dying world, that, Lord, you have made a difference in our lives. I pray for some today, perhaps that don't know you, perhaps one sitting here in our building or online. Lord, give clarity of thought. Allow that searchlight of the Holy Spirit to reveal that need, if that be so. And may they, Lord, in simple faith, call upon you and commit their lives to you. Help us this day, Lord, bring honor and glory to your name. Help us as we go through this week of trials and struggles, that we, Father, look for the benefit. We look for the purpose, and we do so bringing you glory, for it's in your name we ask. Amen.